Well, the point I think I want to get across is that we'd see the greatness of God. We'd see the greatness of God, especially his character, and particularly his grace. His grace in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, you know about that. You've heard something about that, but that you would see it bigger. And chapter 12, explicitly something about his grace, a bigger view of his grace. And the backdrop really is chapter 11. So in chapter 11, we'd see the horror of sin, what exactly lies within each of us, and how God's grace meets that. And the problem is that we despair, well, the problem we may face is despair at our sin. Or that we'd minimise sin, that, you know, sin's not so bad, or cheap grace, well, of course I get forgiven. It's all okay, isn't it? So that's the two problems, either despair or it's no big deal. In the mornings, we often pray together a prayer of confession. In the evening, I often include that in our opening prayer, and we hear assurance from the Bible that through the gospel, God forgives our sins. And some people here have commented that they find that a helpful thing to do, that together we articulate it comes out of all of our mouths. We say sorry, we confess our sin, we're reminded as we do it, it's my problem, I have specific sins, and we hear the assurance of the gospel. We're made to walk through it. I'm a sinner, along with the rest of the room. But the danger of those kind of things also is, you know, what's good about it is what's bad about it. It's that the danger is it becomes routine. We'll just do that confession thing at the beginning. And I think what we get in these two chapters is a warning and an encouragement. A warning that the spiritual mightiest fall, but also nobody and nothing is beyond restoration. Having said that, restoration is costly. I don't know if you noticed as it was read, but there's lots about messengers and messages through the chapter. So David inquires about Bathsheba. David then sends messengers to get Bathsheba. Bathsheba sends a message to David. David sends to get Uriah. David sends a message to Joab. Joab sends a message to David. And then chapter 12, there's an extended message from God to David via Nathan. And what you get in these two chapters is, if I can sort of simplify it right down, is chapter 11, how sin works, and chapter 12, how grace works. So chapter 11 is how sin works. Notice there's a spiral down as we go. Sin builds up its own momentum. It seeks to justify itself, and as it builds momentum, it starts to harm others. It starts as a private sin, and it starts impacting people around. And the root issue for David is control. We all seek to take control. I think there's something I see in myself, something I see in other people, different ways it manifests itself, but we want to take control of what goes on around us. That's not always bad. Some people, you know, it would be, oh, whatever. It's good to take responsibility, but sometimes taking control can have a very bad effect. But it can be by putting yourself into God's shoes. And it's striking in chapter 11, that's what David does. David in control, or David trying to take control. So the scene set in verse 1, and that is the start of the problem. The opening verses, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. So David, remember, he is a Christ and spirit anointed king, God's king. And that means his job is to save the people. He is to lead them into war. He is to defend them from their enemies. Now, wintertime, it's hard to move large numbers around practically, and so campaigns in the ancient Near East tended to happen in the spring, which is the start of the Jewish year. So either side of this chapter is a war. So chapter 10, we saw last week, there's this war with the Ammonites, and it will end in chapter 12, verse 26, in that chunk there. So that's the time this story is nestled in. And David is in his palace. In fact, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof, when a roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So it sounds worse than we started. So this is springtime when kings lead their armies off, and he is in his palace on a couch and then wandering on the roof like you do on holiday from your balcony. He's not doing the job of a Christ. He sounds like a typical ancient Near Eastern despot of a history book. He sounds like Saul. He sounds like a king like the nations. Why bark when you have a dog? You know, why go to war when you have a Joab and some soldiers? Now, interestingly, the fact he doesn't go to fight isn't necessarily as bad as it sounds, but the Old Testament had laws about these wars, these holy wars. There are certain restrictions during the time of battle that focus on the solidarity of the soldiers, which one of those things includes abstinence from sex during that time. So as he gets older, legitimately, the king could say, I stay at home and do a bit of planning and praying and strategizing. But as the leader of the army, which the king ultimately is, he is still bound by the same laws. But here he puts himself above the law. And as we see in a moment, he's not unable to go to war either. So, first two verses, we see a problem. David is in the wrong place. David is in the wrong place geographically, probably. He shouldn't really be in the palace. He should be on the battlefield. And spiritually, he's in the wrong place. And then, because he's in the wrong place, he should be somewhere else. He sees, from his vantage point, a naked woman bathing. And he sees that she is beautiful. And there's an echo there of Genesis 3, when Eve takes the fruit. In this case, rather than she, he saw, he wanted, he took, just as she did. She sees the fruit, she wants the fruit, she takes the fruit. He does the same. Now, interestingly, rooftops in the Old Testament are nearly always a bad thing. A king on a roof, you go, uh-oh, something bad's going to happen. And that's what happens here. Bad choices and bad actions often happen on the rooftops of palaces. And so that's what's happening here. And he sends for some information. We now know a bit more about this woman he's seen. She has a name now, Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Both of those men are among David's mighty men at war. Probably means at some point he has actually bumped into her, but not as he saw her at this occasion. Eliam, we find out later, is the son of Ahithophel, who is one of the advisors of David, we find out later, who will betray him to his son when there's a civil war. It would appear largely because of the events that are happening, are unfolding in front of us here. And at this point, the narrative's quite terse. Verse 5, we get a message from Bathsheba to David. I'm pregnant. So far, just those five verses have covered a lot of ground. So there's no recorded conversation between David and Bathsheba. There's no tenderness. It's just lust and greed. So he's seen someone he likes. He's taken her for obvious reasons. And he sent her back. She served her purpose. But now are the consequences. I'm pregnant. So she's back in her home. He hasn't taken her in. He doesn't want her long term. And there's a little detail in verse 4. In fact, it's in brackets in the ESV. She had been purifying herself. So in Leviticus, there's a part of this, what we call this, often call the ceremonial law, that anything to do with blood reminds us of death and involves purifying. So at the end of a woman's period, there's a she's ceremonially unclean for a period of time and does a purification at the end of that. So that little detail points out a couple of things to us. She's not pregnant, otherwise she wouldn't have had a period. So this child is not Uriah's, it is David's. And also, whilst she is there obeying the ceremonial law, David is looking at her obeying the ceremonial law, breaking the moral law. She's doing this thing that has a sort of points to other significance, and he is doing something immoral in what he does looking at her. Now, the question that comes up in some of the books is Bathsheba 100% innocent? We're not told. So some people have raised the question, well, why do you have a bath on your roof? Well, I don't know much about architecture in 1000 BC, so I don't know if that's what option she had. But the emphasis here is, yes, she is innocent. Because think of who she is, a soldier's daughter and wife, and think who he is, the King of Israel. This, you know, may be reminiscent of Monica Lewinsky in the Oval Office. This is a man with enormous power and a youngish woman, because of the advisor, she's the advisor's granddaughter, so she's at least a generation younger than David. She's not really in a position to refuse what he's asking. And here is where the spiral starts to gain a bit of momentum. So far, David is in the wrong place. And this has resulted in lust. And that has led to adultery. And now David plans to cover up what he's done. And this is what most of the chapter is about. So his first plan doesn't work, and so he resorts to a more drastic plan. So plan A is verses 6 to 13, is to cover his tracks. He brings Uriah back for information, to give me some news from the front line. Now, he's bound to have missed his wife. He's been away fighting. So the plan is that obviously he'll come back. He'll come back with information. He's going to stay a night or two. He'll spend a night with his wife. And it will be close enough in time that everyone will just assume that they've missed one another, they've spent a night together, and the result is a baby. But Uriah is bound by this law. He's in solidarity with his comrades. And so he doesn't go to his wife. He thinks that would be inappropriate. Even when David gets him drunk, he holds to his integrity. Now notice a couple of things here. First, what is David doing? Well, he's covering his tracks. He's trying not to get caught. He's trying not to get found out. Yet clearly, in 2 Samuel, what we've seen over the last few weeks is that he has a great intelligence system. He finds out about events from quite long distances away, quite quickly. So he could have got this information without Uriah. The messages get through to David very easily. Why is he getting the equivalent of one of his SAS troops, crack troops, and not one of the signals to come? Surely this raises suspicion. And there's something that we're not told. It's an interesting point that has been made about this bit of 2 Samuel, is everywhere else in 1 Samuel, back in 1 Samuel and early 2 Samuel, we get a lot of conversation, a lot of motives. Here we don't get motives. There's a lot of things we're not told, which makes it all the more interesting. So we're not told what Uriah knows. Does Uriah know what has happened? Does he suspect what has happened or not? Now, either way, Uriah, and notice whenever we hear him, it's Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, this from a Gentile background, is more righteous than the king of Israel. He is more righteous than the one who's meant to be setting the tone. He shows David up, as does Joab repeatedly in these chapters. Yeah, Joab of all people. So, plan A doesn't work. So plan B, verses 14 to 25. Now that does work. David sends a message to Joab. But Uriah is the messenger. Now think about that for a second. In Uriah's hand is his own death warrant, as it turns out. It would have been probably rolled up with the royal seal. But it says one of two things about David. Either he's not... So the obvious thing, just to state the obvious, Uriah could have opened it. It would be obvious he's opened it, but if he was suspicious, he may have opened the letter and read what David was asking of Uriah. So what does that tell us about David? A couple of things, or one of two things, is either David has not thought about that, that would make David foolish. Or he had thought about it and dismissed it. That would make David foolish. He's not coming out well. So the plan in this letter is that Joab will put Uriah into the thick of battle. While he's in the thick of battle, he will withdraw the troops around him and leave him exposed and killed on the battlefield. Again, if this is meant to be covering it up, it just raises suspicion. Why would Joab, competent, experienced campaigner like Joab, why would he do that? It raises suspicion. Oh, and a day after he got a letter from David. Joab, as always, is loyal and covers for David. In fact, he improves on his plan. And so to make it a bit less suspicious, it actually ends up with four men dying. Four elites lost. Now, sometimes that happens in battle, but to just do it like that, to lose four of your crack troops without thinking about the moral implications is terrible. But the plan has worked. But what's then interesting is Joab's message and back to David and David's response. So Joab's message highlights a couple of things. That David would ordinarily have been angry at such an event. It was irresponsible and wasteful tactics. It's wasteful from a resources point of view. It's wasteful because lives have been lost. And David has always been concerned to preserve life. So he tells a servant, if he gets angry, because he blooming well should, tell him Uriah died, and that will turn away his anger and raise more questions and suspicion. And what makes the tactic so irresponsible was specifically that they go so near the wall. Verse 20. Then if the king raises anger and says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they could shoot from the wall? And then he goes on. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? So didn't you learn the lesson? Don't you know your Bible? Didn't you learn the lesson from Abimelech? He got too close to a wall and a woman dropped a stone on his head and killed him. Learn from past mistakes. But you see the message there for David. So it's not just we know about this because we're hardened soldiers, but he takes this example from Judges about Abimelech. You see, it's not that Uriah and Joab were getting too close to the wall in battle. It's David that's getting too close to the wall. And David is acting like Abimelech. Abimelech was bad. Abimelech is someone who presumed his leadership role, and he was ruthless, and he killed his brothers. He's a model of what a leader should not be. And ultimately, he's killed by a woman dropping a stone on his head. And David here is risking his life spiritually to a woman. Not her killing him, but his lust for her. Now, Joab here understands the spiritual danger David is in better than David. Joab. Even Joab. So far, the obvious application is normally don't be like silly, you know, naughty Joab. But now here, as in last week, Joab is a better example than David. That says more about David. So the messengers obviously fear David's anger in verses 22 to 24. So they don't wait for the anger, they get the Uriah bit in first. And David's response is chilling. Verse 25, David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Just a few dead, Joab, don't worry about it. Just that happens in war. Just collateral damage. But you see the spiral. It starts with him in the wrong place. Is that such a bad thing, being in the wrong place? Lusting. Well, that's a private sin, isn't it? It's just something goes on in my mind, just playing out what could happen if in the right circumstances she wasn't on that roof but over here. Then that leads to actually acting on that and making the adultery happen. And then that leads to deceiving people and ultimately to murder. and all along justifying and excusing. And David is alarmingly at home with his actions. So do you see the momentum? It starts as a sin of attitude and then of the mind. He's in the palace, on the couch, then he's in his mind, oh, I fancy her. And then he ruins her life and others, and pulling others in and implicating them in his sin. And the result is devastation. And all along, his cover-up raises more suspicions about what he's doing. Now, why go to such lengths? Well, because in the law, even the king is subject to the law, and the penalty he faces is death. So, verse 26, Bathsheba grieves her husband. And verse 27, after her mourning, which I presume is an official period, because mourning can go on many years, but after her official time, it's not too weird in the public's eye, he takes her as his wife. And it's a gripping narrative that draws us in as we read it. And we've almost forgotten a key character. The key character in the Old Testament, God. Where's he? Well, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's interesting what David says. It's exactly the same phrase. David says to Joab, may this thing not displease you. It's the same phrase, but the other way around, that this did displease the Lord. So through the chapter, God knows, God sees, and he has an opinion. He is displeased with David. And the emphasis in all through the narrative has been David's control. He's trying to control Bathsheba, but then he's trying to damage limitation. And when it doesn't work quite as plan A, he has a plan B. He is in control, but no, he's not. God knows, and he's displeased. So chapter 11, David is a king like the nations. This is a misuse of his power and his situation, and his use of excuses. And notice what he does. Many die for the sin of the one. Many die for the sin of the one, not one act on behalf of the many, which is his job. Now, why is this here? Why do we, apart from the Bible is always honest, even about its heroes, why is it here? Why do we need to know? Well, it's to say that nobody is beyond this, even David. You might go, oh, well, we have the Holy Spirit. It's completely different for me. Well, so did David. He is a Christ. He's a Spirit-anointed king. And there's warnings all over the New Testament about pride before fall. When sin is not confessed and dealt with early, there's a good chance it gets up ahead of steam. Private sin is not really that private in the end. Often it's not as far-reaching as what we have here, but it is no less sinful. We often think sin is my problem. It's not your problem. I'm not affecting you with my sin. I think that's very rarely the case. And that's something, thinking about what we have done recently in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Peter, about what it means to be church, means that somehow each other's sin is impacting one another. Now, the situation here is that of sexual sin. And many thought to be great men, and I guess women as well, great leaders in the church, have fallen. And of course, this sexual sin isn't the only place where we can fall. A couple of people I know, before they became Christians, were promiscuously gay. And they were converted, and they changed, their life turned around. And they became very proud. They were proud around people who had heterosexual lust, you know, just sort it out, like me. And same with people from Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. Just stop it. Why is it so hard? And then they fell in that very area, and they were humbled, and they were restored, but with some realism. Now, maybe there are aspects of your life that you've kept secret from, well, you think from the Lord, but that's ridiculous. He knows everything. From one another and close Christian friends, sins perhaps you're holding on to. You need to repent of them because they start to take hold of you and they start building up a head of steam where other people get hurt. in ways that might not be obvious straight away, but people will get hurt. And maybe people you didn't think would get hurt will get hurt. I've used this phrase before about confessing specific sins specifically, or particular sins particularly. You see, because you all come to a Presbyterian church, for whatever reason you've ended up here, you obviously have some sound ideas, and so you all know we're all sinners, we're all total depravity, and we all come to terms with that, because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. That's nice, because we're all equally bad. But no, specific, it's that sin that needs repenting on, isn't it? That there are things that you'd be so embarrassed to share, perhaps, although if you did, we'd all go, well, actually, I know what you're going through in trying to resist this. We need to confess our specific sins specifically. Now, one of the things that we find as well is when we confess our sins to one another, the power of it just weakens so much. But we think, oh, I couldn't tell that to someone at church because, well, they think I'm terrible. No, we already know that. We know how bad our sin is. But this moves it from the theoretical to the real, doesn't it? That I am that sinner. And sin builds up this head of steam, and then we can't control. God knows, and you can't kid him. Now, chapter 12, then, is about how grace works. So the question that's now raised from us from 11 is, can an adulterer and a murderer be saved? Can anything be salvaged from this situation? And the question's put quite simply to you, which is yes or no. You may think no. It's too big. Look at what he has done to this woman and other people around her. You may think, yes, isn't that what happens? It's all about free grace, isn't it? That's what we're about. Well, the answer is sort of yes. Grace is offered freely, but grace is not free. Grace comes at a great cost. The question is, who pays the cost? Every sin we do, there's going to be a cost to pay. But where? Now, the problem we left David with in chapter 11 is not just his sin, but he is hardened to it. He's come to terms with his actions and justified it. God could rightly just leave it there. Now, this has gone the same way as Saul and others. He's made up his mind, leave him to boil in his own juices. Now, the first thing we notice then about how grace works is that grace pursues. God hunts us down with grace. He hunts us down. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan and passed on to David. And he tells a story. And the story gets under David's skin. There's a rich man with everything. And he takes the one thing from a poor man. So the rich man has flocks and all sorts. The poor man has one sheep. He treats him like a pet that he loves. They eat together. It's almost an odd picture. And verses 5 to 6, when he says, eventually, that we talk about this one precious sheep being taken and killed. Verses 5 to 6, David's anger comes out. Such a man should die, David says. He pays back four times. Now, have you noticed what Nathan does, which is very clever? We always talk about, or when this passage is referred to, often talks about the parable that Nathan told David. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say it's a parable. Now, we know it's a parable, because we know what Nathan is talking about. David doesn't know. So he doesn't know whether Nathan is telling him a parable or doing that thing we sometimes do when I've got a friend, but you might know my friend. So I've got a friend who, but I'm not saying who, because I don't want you to know that it's that friend. And so David's like, well, who is this man? Tell me who it is. I'm going to sort him out. So pay him, he should die and pay back four times. The story Nathan's told is just different enough that David doesn't know what it's about. And then the chilling words from Nathan to David, you are that man. You are that man. It's very cleverly told as well. Just to point out to you that four times, when Nathan tells the story, four times he says the man. When David repeats his problem back, twice David says the man. And so on the seventh time, Nathan says, you are the man. So we're talking about the man six times. On the seventh time, you are that man that this story is about, the one that you've just passed judgment on. So notice how grace pursues and undoes David. David is hardened, but now his problem is exposed. Grace has found David, but notice when grace finds David, it is quite a painful finding process. It's not a nice process being found by grace. And notice the tool that finds him and pursues him. It's God's word. So God's word undoes him and he feels the pain of being undone by God's word. In Hebrews, it talks about the word being like a sharp two-edged sword that slices. Well, that's exactly what Nathan's done. He's cut into David, hasn't he? But isn't he glad? Isn't it good to be experience this pain ultimately? Not at the time, but it's going to be good for David. Now, a thing that sometimes people say to me and others after a service is, I enjoyed the sermon. I enjoyed the sermon. That's not a bad thing, to enjoy the sermon. I think that there's something why that we might experience that. So there's a time to enjoy a sermon. There's a time not to enjoy a sermon. Have you ever had that experience, not when I've been preaching, when anyone's been preaching, where you have been undone? It's happened to me when I've been preaching it or preparing it. Theological College was pretty brutal at times for this reason. When you're undone by God's word, that you are that man, that you are that woman. This is about you. You're the specific sinner sinning specifically here. It's painful. It's devastating. But it's good. It's very good for you to have that. Grace is not always a nice feeling when it exposes our problems. But that's where we need to start. I saw a cancer research ad, and it ends with a man enjoying life. He's tossing pancakes, gets stuck on the ceiling, and it's all funny. It's a sort of a happy ending, and this is the good that cancer research people do for us. But it starts with the news being given to him that he has prostate cancer, and he's undone. He falls apart in tears. But that's grace, isn't it? You have sin. You have specifically that sin. And it undoes you when you realize who you are against the holy God. But that's a gracious thing, and it's a good thing because of where it leads to. The next phase of grace is this history of grace in verses 7 to 8. It's about all that God's done for David. Not only has David done something wrong, but he's been reminded now of all that God has done for him, all that he's been given. So grace makes clear the problem. So David's sin is against the backdrop of a life of receiving from God grace, mercy, salvation, riches, including wives. So we've actually had clues all the way through that women are going to be a problem for David, because the interesting little thing the Bible does to draw us in is when it gives us teaching about marriage, it is one man and one woman, and a number of restrictions around which man and which woman. But we do have in the narrative people taking multiple wives without comment until it all goes wrong. And every time it goes wrong, it's just a question of by degree. So we've already had it flagged up that David's going to get into trouble with women at some point. So he's got all these riches and he can't even complain, he doesn't have enough wives. David has now taken Uriah's wife and his life. He's taken from Bathsheba her husband and probably some other things as well, her dignity perhaps. But that is only the symptom of David. If you think that's not bad enough, that's only the external symptoms of David's real problem. The root problem, Nathan says, you've despised the word of the Lord. That's the root problem, and the rest is the symptom. So chapter 11, there's no reference to God until the end. We hear it displeased the Lord. Chapter 11 is all about David's control. All sin ultimately is against God, and the consequences is what hits everyone else that they have to deal with. And so God pronounces his fair judgment on David in verses 11 to 12. David will face the consequences. And just what happens is what David said. So he says, four times must be paid back to him. Well, four of David's sons will die. So David says that in verse 6, and yep, four of his sons are going to die. One of his sons will rebel against him. There'll be a civil war led by a son. And one of the actions he will do is rape David's wives and girlfriends, his concubines. What are they doing there? He's going to rape them on the same roof where David lusted after Bathsheba. And who will be egging it on? Bathsheba's granddad. So all these sort of things have started from here. So God says that what you've done in the secrets of your heart is going to be done from the rooftop, and everyone will see it. For the rest of David's life, he'll be at war. And the impacts of this chapter now rumble on through the rest of 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings. But amazingly, in that, grace finds and conquers David. Grace has the last word, not judgment. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's amazing, isn't it, after what we've just heard. David so far has had or done worse than Saul. But when God's word undoes him and God pursues him and tracks him down, he's not like Saul. There's none of the Saul business we've seen before where there are, well, you see, but it was all very difficult because when I was, and I'd started doing the, but then he said, and it wasn't, and you weren't there, and there was none of that with David. No excuse machine, if you've ever seen that with people, that, or Danny yourself, so, I think this is wrong, and they, well, how come the excuses is why it's all wrong? No, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Now, some people have criticized David here, saying this is too short, but there's Psalm 51, which we'll sing at the end of the service, is his response to that. And when you look at Psalm 51, you see he is genuine. He's cut to the bone about what he's done. And the assurance, God has put your sin away. You will not die. There are still consequences, and that's the rest of David's life, and as there are with our sin often. But also, one of the consequences is the son that he and Bathsheba have together will die. But then we see that sin, more about grace, grace liberates in verses 15 to 23. So what happens next is remarkable. This boy that the Lord says will die, he becomes ill. And David begs God. He's fasting before him and praying out, calling out to the Lord to save him. And Nathan has already said he'll die. So why is David doing that? Well, because David has got a sense that although he doesn't deserve this, God has enough mercy in him to save this boy. But the boy dies. And the servants don't know what to do. If David had been such a wreck while the boy was ill, how is he going to respond when he dies? They are genuinely worried for David's health. And what's he going to do about it? He's going to do something drastic to himself? And he overhears the servants. And you can imagine their hearts sinking as he asks, is the boy dead? And they say, yes, he is. And to their surprise, instead of him going to pieces, he gets up, David gets up, goes to the temple to worship, cleans himself up, and has a meal. And the servants are confused, and maybe we're confused. And, sorry, David, I don't understand. When he was ill, you were like this. Now he's died, you're okay about it. David is liberated by grace. He has assurance that this son is gone to be with the Lord, and David is now free. Notice how David's guilt has been atoned for. Nathan said, God will put your guilt away. How? David's guilt is atoned by the death of the son. So there's a remarkable pattern here that's repeated through the Old Testament that points to Jesus, that grace costs. That our sin has to be somehow substituted, and it's at a great cost, and the sinner goes free. But it is not cheap. Sin costs, and it costs in a very big way. Now, Jesus, the Son of David, he took our sin And it's not just a bit of neat theological maths that gets rid of our sin, like getting rid of a remainder. He took not just the sin of one adulterer and murderer, but of all our sin. Not the death of our son, but fully, freely for us. Another fully paid price. But the cost to Jesus is real, as he bore all of that sin onto himself. You know that when you get some sense of your sin, all of that, but the real sense of for all of us, was laid on him. Now here in 2 Samuel 12, there's no resurrection of the son, but there is new life. David and Bathsheba have another son, and significantly he's called Solomon. And when you pronounce it in Hebrew, it's Shlomo, and it derives from Shalom, peace. They have the son, peace. And through the prophet, God gives him a name, Jedidiah, loved by God. He is peace, loved by God. And now we have the plan. David couldn't have gone much further to take off route. He is now back on route, taking us to Jesus. But there's more. Grace restores David. Verses 26 to 31, not only does he have Solomon, but verses 26 to 31, he's back to war. Chapters 11 and 12 is just this interlude, a very important one. It's interesting when you read this in Chronicles, this isn't there. We just have the war. But this drops it in the middle of the war. So chapter 11 to 12, there's this interlude with the war of the Ammonites. And so chapter 11, we know that David is just sitting at home. But now chapter 12, verse 26 onwards, he rides out with his army. The king, the Christ, rides out with his army. Now, I don't know why translators do this. I'm not really an expert. But the word host, we talk about the Lord of hosts. The word host is the same word, army. So we have the Christ riding out with his host, his army. And the enemy is either killed or subjected. We thought about that last week. It's all that Psalm 2 kind of stuff. He's conquering the world. Either the world and the kings of the world who oppose him will bow their knee and worship him, or they will be conquered by him. And David takes the crown of the pagan king and it's put on his head. Now, probably after that event, he didn't do it again. It's not like on his days off, he walked around putting on the Ammonite crown or whatever. This was a crown that would have been worn sometimes by the pagan king, sometimes by the idol. It represents the god who the king serves. But it shows that David is starting to take on that role of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he becomes, as we sing, crown him with many crowns. It's pointing to Christ's conquest over all lords and claims to be God and kings. That's that wonderful phrase that Queen Victoria said of wanting to meet Christ, that he would come in her reign so she could cast her crown before him. So David is restored from his sin, and he's not just is he restored, but he's restored to serve. Even he's serving that spiritual role as a type that points to Jesus Christ. And the message is very simple, isn't it? I mean, a lot's happened here. And actually, during the reading, I was noticing even more stuff that I hadn't put in the sermon. But and there's a lot more to say. But the bottom line is very simple, isn't it? I hope you're not offended by me saying, David is better than you. I think that's what we're meant to get as we read about David. He's the best of the lot that we have. He is the model that they judge all kings by. Like David, not like David. He's one of the greatest figures in history. He is better than you. And he has fallen very badly. Don't for a moment think that you're better and that you won't fall as spectacularly as he. But God can restore those who have fallen and have fallen lower. Now you may already know that. But can you feel that? Can you feel it? Can you feel the depth and the despair of chapter 11? Can you feel the being undone by God's word and being tracked down by grace? Can you feel the cost of the atonement, of what it costs to put you right with God? Can you feel the liberation and the restoration of grace? David's story is your story. Or it can be, because the only sin that can't be forgiven is the rejecting of the means of forgiveness, of rejecting Jesus, or the you know, my sin's not so bad, it's just my private sin. What damage might you be doing to others in keeping them from the Lord, or whatever it is, as your sin builds up momentum? Don't feel you can't go that far. You can. Don't feel you can never be pulled back up. You can. Christianity Explored used to use a sort of a tagline in their publicity that you're more sinful than you imagined, you're more loved than you dreamed. That trots off the tongue, doesn't it? But you've got to feel that that is true. And it is true. You've got to get that contrast of the depth of sin and where your sin is heading and the height of grace and the one who offers that grace, of who you are and who God is. Do you see the goodness of God? Another Christianity Explored thing that the guy who developed it, Rico Tice, used is, and I've said this before, is when you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, it might be more frightening for some than others, but you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, if I say to myself, Darren, how does God think of you this morning? If you can't say that God is delighted with me, you've not understood the gospel. Now, some people would go, it's the L'Oreal theology, isn't it? Look at yourself in the mirror and go, God's delighted with me. I'm worth it. That's the wonder of the gospel, is that you're not. And yet, he is delighted with you because he's delighted in Jesus Christ, whom you're in. Do you see the goodness of God, the extent of his grace? So beware. Nobody's beyond scandal. No one is above a fall, but no one is beyond grace's reach. And grace has a great cost that has been met on the cross for your sins specifically. Let's pray. Lord, please would you open our eyes that we might have some glimpse of the sin that we hold within us, and the way it can start to take up its own head of steam. That we wouldn't just know a generic sense that we are sinful, but we'd be aware of our specific sins. And all that is quite a burden for us. And so please, would you take us straight from there to see the great cost of our sin has been met fully on the cross. And that your great grace and love that tracks us down and pursues us and ultimately restores us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.